I'd like to invite you now to turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. This morning we will be looking at verses 25 through 31, and so we will finish out the book of Nehemiah. And so this is the last sermon from this wonderful book. I know that I have been blessed going through this. I hope you have been as well. The plan after today is to start through a morning series through the book of Philippians. Next week we'll do a one-off sermon from another book in the New Testament, but in a couple of weeks we will start a series in the book of Philippians. So I'm looking forward to that, and please, I would covet your prayers as prepare for that as well. But this morning we'll finish out Nehemiah by looking at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 25 through 31. Beloved, before we hear God's word, if you would, join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, indeed, as Christians, as elect exiles in the dispersion of this wicked age, we suffer, and we suffer often. Father, we pray that as we go through this wilderness, as we suffer through this age, we pray, Father, that you would bless us with your presence, bless us with your grace through the preaching of the gospel. We pant like the deer pants for waters, for your word to reach our hearts and to change us. And so we pray, Father, this morning that you would satisfy our thirst for you through the preaching of the gospel. Father, help us, your people, to feed upon your word that we may be changed by it. To the praise of your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. Beloved, this is the word of God, or rather verse 23. I'm sorry about that. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, the last sin issue that Nehemiah addresses and records here is the sin of intermarriage. We have already been introduced to this problem among Israel at this time earlier in this book. In chapter 10, the entire congregation entered into an oath to walk in God's law. They promised to observe God's law and to do all the commandments of the Lord. And one of the specifics of this promise that they made earlier was that they would not give their daughters into marriage to non-Jewish people, nor would they give their sons into marriage to non-Jewish people either. Now, this exclusion of foreigners in marriage for the Jews, commanded by God's word, it was not based on some sort of religious or biological superiority. We've talked about this before. The Bible allows for no such thing. No one people in any place at any time is biologically superior, or really religiously superior, if you think about it, than any others. The reason for this principle, this command in God's word, was for the protection of holiness among God's people. The pagans surrounding the Jews, though their sons and daughters at this time may have looked very attractive to the Israelites, may have been incredibly beautiful and attractive, and they might have had qualities that would have made them potentially good spouses for marriage. On the whole, though, they were slaves to sin. Israel was given God's law. Israel was given the presence of God's Spirit. They were given God's promises to fight against their sin. So though they weren't necessarily religiously superior, they were given advantage. They were given gifts from God that the other nations weren't. On the whole, then, these pagan nations that surrounded Israel were slaves to sin. That is what they were used to. They were comfortable with this. They abounded in all kinds of wickedness. They did not have God's word. They did not have God's promises. And therefore, for a Jewish man to become one flesh in marriage with a Canaanite or an Ammonite woman, for example, meant that the holiness of that man was threatened. His ability to remain holy to God, to remain faithful to what God was calling him to do, was seriously threatened by that marriage. Now, she very well could, and most likely, if this were to happen, for example, could and most likely would lead him into sin, this foreign woman. And then later, her lack of faith, would most likely lead their children into sin. And of course, vice versa, for a Jewish woman, an Israelite woman, to take a Canaanite man to be her husband, the very same thing could very well happen to both the marriage and for their children. Now, this was the principle. There were exceptions, of course, which proves that the Jews were not biologically or essentially superior. That was not the case at all, because there were exceptions among the pagans. We could think of easily one of the most, if not the most, faithful woman that is recorded in the Bible. She is one exception. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was part of a pagan people. Her first husband, who was an Israelite man, traveled to Moab and took her as his wife while he was there in Moab. He later died, and Ruth, the Moabite, after traveling back to Judah with Naomi, she ends up marrying another Israelite man, Boaz, a righteous man. And through this couple, a child was born, and that child was part of the line of the king, King David, and therefore the ultimate king, King Jesus. And so, of course, there was exceptions. Now, why was that not a problem for Ruth, a Moabite, to marry Boaz? Why isn't the community throwing up their arms? Why isn't the Bible using them as a bad example of what not to do? Well, first of all, it could be argued that Ruth had already on some level, by the time she married Boaz, she had already on some level been incorporated into the body of Israel by virtue of her marriage to her first husband, Mahlon. She was already, in a sense, incorporated into the body of Israel at the time. But more importantly, the marriage was not a problem because of her faith, because she was holy, because she had committed herself to following Naomi, to following the God of Naomi, to following the word of God that Naomi knew of, that she would learn in Judah. That is why the marriage was not a problem, because she was faithful, though a Moabite. On the whole, however, at this time, marriage to foreigners, non-Israelites, was a serious issue. There were not many Ruths. They were rare. She was an exception, but on the whole, foreign men, foreign women would bring sin into the body of God's people. Now, we can see here how serious of an issue it was for Nehemiah. Verse 25, he confronted the people who did this. he cursed them and he beat some of them and he pulled out their hair. This was Nehemiah's zeal. This was an expressions of Nehemiah's zeal for God's glory, for the holiness of his people. This isn't just a whim. These aren't just fits of anger from a person who is violent and can't control his temper. This is a person who is passionate for God's glory. He sees the seriousness of the issue at stake, and so he acts upon it. This was Nehemiah's zeal for the holiness of God's people. The same principle, friends, that was at work here is at work today in our generation. In the church, we are commanded in the New Testament that believers, Christians, are to marry in the Lord. If you are a believer and you are single here today, you should not even entertain the notion of marrying an unbeliever. That's the principle. That's the rule. No matter how attractive he or she may be, and no matter how much that person, he or she, may like you, that should not be an option for Christians. Now, God is merciful. He is powerful. He can redeem marriages such as this, and he does this all the time. But that's the rule. Overall, that is the rule. Christians are to marry in the Lord. And the reason is given already in the Old Testament, to protect the holiness of God's people, to protect the holiness of marriages. Now, Nehemiah delivered physical punishment to these men because of their sin. We see the same type of zeal for God's glory and for the holiness of God's people in another man, Ezra. Earlier, at this point in Israel's history, Ezra had found out that the same thing was happening, that there was intermarriage going on among God's people with non-Israelites, even among the priests. And what was Ezra's response? Well, Ezra found out about this, and he tore his clothes, and he pulled out his own hair. Nehemiah is pulling out the hairs of other people. Ezra tore out his own hair. He was just could not believe that this was taking place among the people of God and even among the priest. We are told in the Bible that Ezra was appalled at the foolishness of the people. And so when he found out about this, he performed signs of mourning over Israel's sin. Now, Nehemiah, in doing these things, was taking actions in accordance with the authority that he had as the divinely appointed leader of God's people at this time. This wasn't a privilege for every person among the community. This is not a license. This doesn't give each one of us license to pull out each other's hair if we think they need that done to them, even though they may need that done to them. It is not a license for us to do this. Nehemiah was acting as God's divinely appointed leader, the servant of the Lord. This is who Nehemiah was. The punishment inflicted upon these men was done so that they might be awakened to their sin, so that they wake up to the seriousness of their sin, and so that they themselves would mourn over that sin. As Ezra mourned, as Nehemiah was mournful, sorrowful, angry, they too would become angry at their own sin. That was the point. That as they feel their hair leaving their head, they would recognize something is seriously wrong here. I need to change. I need to do something different. Now, of course, this isn't just for the issue of intermarriage. This is, of course, a principle at play in every marriage, in every Christian marriage. In those marriages where both spouses are believers, we are to protect our marriages. We are not to let unholiness, wickedness slip in and cause us to sin. It's a serious issue. And so we are to protect our marriages as best as we can. The punishment inflicted here was to do just that, to wake these men up to their sin and to turn from it, to by God's grace turn from it. Now notice what the consequences were from these intermarriages. The children from these marriages with pagan women caused their children to be able only to speak the language of Ashdod, a pagan nation. That is all they knew. They were not bilingual, although that wasn't the issue, which I'll talk about in just a second. They could not speak the language of Judah. That's what we are told here. Now, this wasn't just about language barriers. It wasn't just that they could only speak one language, like you have with someone who speaks Spanish and someone who speaks English or someone who speaks German and another who speaks Italian. There is, of course, barriers there, but that is not what this is ultimately about. This was about a culture of sin, a culture of sin present among the women of these pagan nations and inviting that culture into the fellowship of marriage, into the family life of an Israelite believer. That was the issue. If you look at these families, sadly, it was not the Jewishness of the man. He was an Israelite. It was not the Jewishness of the man that influenced the woman in their children. It was the other way around. It was the pagan, unholy culture of the women that defiled the children. Do you see that? This is not a good thing. And so much so that their children could not even speak the language of Judah. They could not even speak it. They couldn't understand it. In other words, the children of these couples were indistinguishable from the children of the pagan nations. They looked and acted and talked just like them. That is the problem. Do you see how the sin of marrying someone who is not a believer multiplies in the children? It's carried through, or it can carry through to the next generation. This was the same issue that we saw last week with the Sabbath. Their activity on the Sabbath rendered them indistinguishable from the rest of the world. They acted just like them, doing commerce and selling and all sorts of things, and not finding rest in the Lord. And of course, this is the danger for Christians if they are tempted to marry unbelievers. Generational unfaithfulness. That's the danger. It's not just about you. It's not just about us. It's about God's glory and how that glory is threatened through the obedience or lack of obedience in the next generation. But this passage also gives us, it also gives Christian parents today a warning, each one of us warnings about unholiness in general, in our marriages, in our families. We have to ask ourselves, in what ways have professing Christians here today, in what ways have we cultivated worldly values in our children, which we do, because that's the world we live in and we're sinful. In what ways have we cultivated worldly values in our children? Parents, therefore, are to cultivate Christ-likeness in their children. And we do that in all sorts of ways. We are to, by God's grace, cultivate love, humility, steadfastness, perseverance in the faith, knowledge of God's word, commitment to formal worship on the Lord's day. And so that is the calling upon each one of us. And so we may have a believing spouse, but have we cultivated this type of worldly values in our children? These are the things that we are constantly having to ask ourselves and to address. And so Nehemiah disciplined these men and made them swear an oath and to say this. They were to say, "You shall not," and here he said this to them, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Now, he was simply having them repeat what they had already promised to do in the oath earlier, back in chapter 10. They had sworn before God and before the people that they would not take foreign spouses to themselves. And yet here they are once again breaking that rule. And so Nehemiah was simply telling them, renew your covenant, renew your promise, renew your obligation. Now notice how Nehemiah was concerned about future generations. That was part of his concern. What's done is done, he essentially says to them. You're married, that's done. But there are covenant children involved. You must promise before God that you will do anything in your power not to see this same type of sin, or any other sin for that matter, repeated in the next generation. That is what Nehemiah was saying to them. Swear, swear before God that you will recognize your mistake and appreciate it for what it is and do everything in your power not to let it happen again, not to see it repeated. Because you have children growing up. They're asking the same questions. They're looking at you. They're looking for examples. Will you stand by once again as they're asking these questions, as they're wondering what it means to be a Christian in this world? Now, to bring home the point further, Nehemiah brings up a bad example in Israel's history, King Solomon. Now, in a lot of ways, King Solomon was an honorable figure. He was known to be the wisest person in all the world. He had gained wisdom because he had asked God for it. God had blessed him with that. Solomon built the temple that the Israelites worshipped him. We are told he spoke 3,000 proverbs, wrote over 1,000 songs. King Solomon has given us the book of Proverbs, and most likely he wrote Ecclesiastes, or he's responsible for Ecclesiastes, and of course the Song of Solomon. A couple of the Psalms and the Psalter are attributed to King Solomon. But we also know that he took to himself many foreign wives. And as Nehemiah says here, these wives caused him to sin. Solomon began worshiping the false gods of his foreign wives. He began to build these idols and statues to worship alongside them. Now, Nehemiah's argument here is that if foreign spouses could make even a man as great as Solomon to sin, if this could happen to King Solomon, the King Solomon, who did all these wonderful things, what do you think will happen to you? If foreign wives can drag him down into sin, do you think that you can avoid it? That is what Nehemiah was saying to these people, particularly the men, but he was also speaking to the women. And Nehemiah calls this a great evil, and he says they were acting treacherously. Now, it's also something else that Nehemiah said that they did against God. You have done this treacherous thing, verse 27, against God. Now, Jesus would say the same thing to us today. He would say, don't do it. He would also say, if it's already been done, see to it and promise before God that you will do everything in your power not to see this same type of thing happen again in the next generation. Do everything in your power by God's grace to see that sins aren't repeated in your children, in their lives. Now, Nehemiah mentions a specific person that he chased away. This was a Jewish man, part of the priestly line, who had taken to himself a foreign wife. Nehemiah ran him off. At the very least, he permanently restricted him from the priesthood. In other words, when Nehemiah returned sometime later, remember, Nehemiah he'd left and he'd returned and he'd seen these things happening, there was need for cleansing. There was need for sanctification among God's people, and including the leadership. Now, a couple more things I would like to mention here before we close. Nehemiah returns. He sees sin issues in the body. And instead of choosing to ignore them or to downplay them as things that weren't that big of a deal, he passionately addresses them and he sought to rectify them. And so does it surprise us here, though? Does it surprise us that the man who passionately and zealously led the way to rebuild the walls of the city also passionately and zealously led the way in rebuilding the people of God? It's in keeping with his character. He wanted to see the walls rebuilt, the temple protected. He wanted to see the people rebuilt and the people protected. They're one and the same. This was all part of the one work of God among his people at this time. In this way, then, Nehemiah was giving himself to the kingdom. Now, notice after all this disciplining work, that Nehemiah continued to give himself for the people of God. Verse 30, he says, I cleansed, I established, I provided. In this way, we are reminded of the way in which Jesus gave himself over to death. What did Jesus do at the cross? At the cross, he cleansed, he established, he provided. He cleansed us from our sin forever. He established the kingdom of heaven on earth. He established the New Testament church. He is the cornerstone of the church. All people can come to the Father now through him. But the chapter also teaches us a little bit about what Jesus, who has done all of these things, he's cleansed us, he's established us, he provides for us. It also teaches us here about how Jesus continues to give himself to you. Jesus continues to give himself to the church. He gave himself at the cross for you, and he continues to give himself to you today. One day, Christ will return, and on that day, he will permanently cleanse us from every defilement, every sin, every bit of unholiness in body and soul. But until that day comes, which has not come yet, until Jesus comes again, he will at times confront us. He will at times pull out our hair to get our attention, to open our eyes to a sin issue in our lives, a sin issue in perhaps the lives of our children. He will do this because he loves us, and he continually gives himself to us even today. Now, he can do this in all sorts of ways, but of course, the response in the church should be to turn from that sin, to, in fact, wake up, to rebuild the walls, to commit yourself once again, to take an oath, renew your promises to God. That is how we should respond. And in all of this, friends, though, in all of this work, and when Jesus does this, it can be painful. Now, pulling out someone's hair is a painful thing. That's the point. Jesus does this in our lives. But in all of this, know that Jesus continually prays for you. He is always praying for us. He is always giving himself over to prayer as our priest, as he disciplines us. Look at what Nehemiah does here. He punctuates all of his work with prayer to God. Remember this, O my God. Remember them, O God. Bless my people, even as they are disciplined, even as they are chastised in this life. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is what Jesus does for each one of us, friends, continually. Always, and the Father always hears him. He is always praying for you, always for you, giving himself to you in prayer. He is always in prayer to his Father for you, saying things like this: remember my people, remember my death for them, remember my glory I will receive from them, Father. Remember, Father, for good. Remember that, friends. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together.